the plot to kill Jesus. Maybe you've had those emotions toward your kids, mom, sometime where you've thought about it with your kids. I don't know. I think my mom used to, you know, have a plot to do away with me once in a while, but I miss her a lot. But anyway, this morning is called, we're going on with the Word of God, the Book of John, and right where we left off, this is really leading up to the time when Jesus is crucified. It's the Passion Week. It's the period in the Book of John, but also Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where the most space is given to the final week of Jesus' life. And, you know, what our Savior went through was a really important part of each one of the four Gospels. I want to read a passage of Scripture, though, about you and about me and about what it means to be a follower of Christ. I believe that we need to be ready. We've always needed to be ready. But I think in these days, God's people need to be ready to suffer like Jesus did. And there's a scripture passage that I've been thinking about with Kathy this week a lot. Luke chapter 14, if you'll look at that with me. Luke 14, starting with verse 28. I just have this big dilemma because I'm getting so old. I like to have a nice handy Bible that I can carry around and it's not too heavy. But then it's not the Bible with my notes from before, so I'm always looking for where that was and I can't remember. And then I can't see the text as well because it's small print. So you know what I'm talking about. So if I go like this, anyway. So Luke 14, verse 28, it says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So Jesus was talking about those, and it's what a Mother's Day theme, right? Hate your mom. But it says, if anyone wants to be my disciple, your love for me needs to be way above any love you might have for your own parents or your own children, and even your love for yourself. And that's what Jesus requires of disciples, right? And then verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross, you know, bearing, we just talk about, yeah, I'm bearing my cross, I'm putting up with my spouse, or, you know, but to bear your cross was, it really meant to carry the very instrument that would be used for your death. So bear your own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. There has to be a willingness to bear your own cross and to come after Jesus. And then he says, this requires of you and me that we count, that we calculate, that we understand what we're getting into before we actually start to build the tower of following Christ. He says, for which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and do what? Count up, calculate, what is this going to cost to follow Jesus? Whether he has enough to finish it, to complete it. So Jesus, in his call to discipleship, was, you better know what you're getting into. There is going to be a cost involved in following Christ. And there was for Christ, and we'll get there in a minute. But I pulled up through the website on the Voice of the Martyrs some 10 facts about persecution from the 2021 World Watch List. These are people that gather information and put information together in a helpful way. So, number one, more Christians are murdered in Nigeria than in any other country. It's probably not your vacation spot of choice to go to Nigeria right now. In fact, it says that Open Doors found that an estimated 5,678 people were killed in Nigeria from October 19th, 2019 to September of 2020, just in Nigeria alone. I could read details about that, but I won't. A little bit further, COVID has enabled religious persecution through relief discrimination. Isn't that amazing? So we'll help you with COVID-19 unless you're a Christian, and then we won't help you. We won't give you relief. That is a fact. Forced conversion and as justification for increasing surveillance. And I think we're finding that in our own country. COVID has increased the ability for entities to surveil the population. Number three, technology is making it easier for governments to control and suppress religious activities. North Korea, you guys already know this, has held the title of the world's worst persecutor of Christians for 20 consecutive years. Isn't that a great honor? This is the 20th year that you are the greatest persecutor of Christians, North Korea. Sudan's new constitution guarantees freedom of religion, but it will take time for the situation of Christians to improve. And then approximately 91% of recorded violent killings of Christians for faith-related reasons took place in Africa. 91%. China jumped to set number 17 on the world watch list. Legal harassment of Christians in Turkey has caused some Christians to consider fleeing. Latin America, drug cartels are the largest threat to religious freedom. That would be in, they attack Catholic bishops and priests in Colombia, Mexico, and throughout Latin America. The world's, and here's one that I think we're going to be learning more and more about. The world's largest democracy, what is that? What is the world's largest democracy? India, that's right. And there's a lot going on in India right now. It's among the top 10 most difficult countries to be in for Christians. So it says that Open Doors estimates that 150,000 Christians in India were denied aid during the COVID-19 pandemic. It's real, you guys. And what we face here is probably not that tough, but just wait. So what I would like to do today is have us look in John chapter 11, and we're going to see that there Jesus himself paid a tremendous cost, and this is leading up to the final week of Jesus's life, the events just prior to it. It's very interesting what was going on during those days. Jesus taught his disciples to count the cost of following him. We are invited to take up our cross as well, even to death. This morning we're going to be looking at the Master. We're going to be looking at Jesus, and who found himself in the crosshairs. I mean, finally, things happened. Things were pushed forward that led to his final death. So in this passage of Scripture that we're in, many of the Jews were believing in Jesus. That was a big problem during those days. Many of the Jews believed on him. And of course, they believed because they saw miracles. John gives us a whole list of miracles, but this particular one is that Lazarus was raised from the dead. And so if your faith is based on miracles, it's not always the strongest faith that you can have. Even the nation of Israel, who saw the parting of the Red Sea and the 10 plagues in Egypt and all of the things that God did to deliver his people out of bondage in Egypt, then they spent the next 40 years wandering in the desert with unbelief. During a time of 40 years, that whole generation, even though they had seen the Red Sea open, and even though they had seen all the 10 plagues and the miraculous deliverance of God's people out of slavery, they ended up wandering in the desert in unbelief, taking another lap around Mount Sinai till you learn your lesson, till you quit your whining and your foolish rebelling. And how does it go from there, Debbie? Yeah, how many of you know that song? That goes way back. Yeah, so miracles are not always the strongest basis for our faith, you know. In fact, Warren Wiersbe said, the rich man in Hades had argued, if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. Right? Well, here you have Lazarus being raised from the dead, and the response was, let's kill that guy because he's causing too much of a stir and too many people are believing in Jesus because of him. So many of the Jews believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees. Some of them went to the Pharisees, and they were trying to divide, and so... And they told them, the Pharisees, what Jesus had done. So they have this informal meeting. I'm going to tell you that this informal meeting was really the end for Jesus. We read in the Synoptic Gospels about the trials that Jesus went through. Remember? Matthew, Mark, and Luke all talk about the trials of Jesus. I would like to submit to you that this informal meeting was when the decision was made on the part of the rulers of Israel to kill Jesus and snuff him out and get him out of the way for the good of the country. So let's look at verse 45 through 48 of Matthew or John chapter 11. And it says, many of the Jews therefore who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, meaning raising Lazarus, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council. Okay, this is the informal meeting that takes place to figure out what they're going to do about Jesus, because many Jews are believing in him. They are believing that he is the Messiah. They are believing that he is who he claims to be, equal with God. And so they gathered the council and said, well, what shall we do? We've got two choices. If we let him continue like he's going, there will be everyone will believe in him. So they were, Jesus and what he was doing was a threat to them. And so if we let him go on, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come. And this was the ultimate fear of the Jewish leadership at that time. They were afraid that the Romans would come and take away both our place and our nation. It really was God's nation, by the way. It wasn't the Pharisees' nation. But they were afraid that they would take away our place. And it could and probably did refer to their place of authority, their place of honor, their place of leadership, that the Romans would come. And they did that, by the way. The Romans would often, and it was pretty fickle, and they would get rid of one leader who fit their agenda, and then they would install another one. And so the leadership at that time was concerned if Jesus kept doing this, that the Romans would come and they would get rid of us, and they would depose us. They would take us out of our place of authority. And or it could mean our place, meaning the temple, the place where we worship. But I think it's probably more the first one. And they might take away our nation. And I believe that the Pharisees were concerned with power, and they were concerned with prestige, and there was no mention anywhere in here of the well-being of the people, which is what good government is supposed to be all about. Good government is supposed to be for the welfare of the people, and they are supposed to be leading in a way that causes us to be able to live together in peace and harmony. 1 Timothy 5 tells us to pray that way. Hebrews 13, 1 Peter 5. So there's no mention in here by these leaders of the well-being of the people. And in fact, Jesus had already called them thieves and robbers, the leadership thieves and robbers. So they had this informal meeting. Now you have this decisive resolution that happens at this meeting. Verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, and we're going to talk about him in a second, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." He was kind of I don't think very highly of Caiaphas, I'm just telling you. So he says, you know nothing at all, speaking of his fellow rulers, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." So what he was saying there is, you guys are so stupid to his fellow rulers. What are you hesitating for? My decision, my will is that we get rid of Jesus, because unless we get rid of him, we're going to lose our nation. We're going to lose our place. We're going to lose our authority. We're going to lose, you know, we are in this thing. We believe in no term limits. You understand what I'm saying? Because if we get kicked out of office, we lose our power, and we lose our money, and we lose our influence. And so that's exactly what I think is going on here. He says, "You guys are so stupid. It's better that we get rid of this one man to save or preserve our nation." And really, they were saying to preserve themselves, I think. They were saying they were looking out for themselves. And then John gives his commentary on this. This is really good. He says, "He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation." So John, you know, Caiaphas said, Jesus needs to die for the good of the leadership of the nation so the Romans don't come and take away our authority. But what John said is, he was really speaking prophetically and didn't know it, that Jesus was going to die for the nation. So it's very interesting what's going on here. And not only for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to do what? They made plans, they plotted to kill Jesus. So who was Caiaphas? Well, he was the son-in-law of Annas. Who was Annas? Well, he was high priest in Jerusalem for only 5 or 6 years. By now, he was in his 80s. But at least 5 of his sons filled his office after him. This was the ultimate political dynasty in Israel. So there was Annas, and then there were his 5 sons who became high priest as he did. And then his son-in-law Caiaphas became high priest after him. And even a grandson filled the office after them. You know, we have some of those dynasties in America once in a while, don't we? Some political families that seem to get in and stay in and stay in and stay in. So Annas was one of those. And He had originally come from Alexandria in Egypt on the invitation of Herod the Great, and his family was extremely ambitious and extremely arrogant and extremely powerful, but they were very unpopular with the people, and the people were afraid of them, afraid of Annas and Caiaphas and all their family. They hated him. I can think of some politicians that kind of, in my understanding, had that kind of, generated that kind of feeling, but I won't name names. So then there's the great Sanhedrin. You got to understand the great Sanhedrin. It was made up of 24 chief priests. It was made up of 24 elders. It was made up of 22 scribes and the high priest. And the total was 71 for you math majors. And their grand function, what the Sanhedrin, the great Sanhedrin, was supposed to do, they specialized in interpretation and application of both the written and oral law in Israel. So Deuteronomy 17, you can read about that sometime. Verses 8 through 13 talks about that. And you know what? Jesus recognized the great Sanhedrin's authority. And so I'd like you to just turn back with me for a second to Matthew chapter 23, and I'll just show you how Jesus respected or showed reverence for the authority of the Sanhedrin. Matthew 23, and beginning with verse 1. Okay, so it says, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you.'" He commanded them to obey, to follow the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees who sit on the seat of Moses. Here's our homework as believers in Christ. This is application of this passage, I think. It says, "For they preach," but what? They preach, but they don't practice. They preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. You can read the whole chapter 23. I don't think Jesus spoke more stinging, more harsh words than chapter 23 of Moses about the Pharisees and the scribes. So they sit in the seat of Moses, and you need to observe whatever they tell you, whatever they preach, whatever they teach, but don't imitate them. Boy, that is an indictment, isn't it? Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ," right? You can imitate my life. I'm not perfect, but you can follow me as I follow Christ. Well, that's not what Jesus said about the Pharisees at that time. So the great Sanhedrin, they sat in the seat of Moses, and Jesus commanded they be obeyed but not imitated. And here was Caiaphas' solution: get rid of Jesus permanently. Impatient with his fellow rulers who were hesitating in adopting this final solution, he viewed Jesus' death as a sacrifice that was necessary for the welfare of the nation in which he meant its leaders. And it's so interesting because Caiaphas, who was high priest, said that, but God had a different intention, didn't he? God had a different intention, and that was Jesus' sacrificial death was precisely God's intention. That Jesus would die on the cross was exactly God's intention. So it's rather amusing to me. Jesus is a lamb who would die to guarantee the life, the eternal life of believers. Isn't that cool? Look at John chapter 3. The reason I'm saying this is that the plot to kill Jesus by Caiaphas was going to be the very thing that would end their authority as priests. And I'll show you why in just a second, okay? John 3:31 says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." And here it is, y'all. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So you have the religious leaders, the priests in Israel, deciding in a sort of an informal way to get rid of Jesus, obviously not believing in Jesus, not putting their faith in Jesus. And I believe that what Jesus was saying here was the wrath of God remained on them. Ironically, Jesus' death would condemn these unbelieving leaders and not save them. And ironically, Jesus' death did not save them from losing their power to the Romans. It didn't save them from losing their power to the Romans. The Romans under Titus came in and destroyed Jerusalem. They dismantled the Sanhedrin. It's like coming in and dismantling Congress, dismantling the Senate, dismantling the political structure. That's what they did. So the very thing that Caiaphas and the great Sanhedrin thought they were going to accomplish actually accomplished exactly the opposite. And the Sanhedrin was dismantled, and they destroyed the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. So, the interesting thing is, when we read our Bible, sometimes things happen that, you know, the intentions were one way, but God used it in a different way. That happens in Scripture, doesn't it? Remember how in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph's brothers didn't like him. He was the favorite son. He had all the latest clothing from his father. He was his father's favorite. I remember a meeting with pastors one time, and I got a book that this pastor had written. And I traveled down to meet with him for about 5 years, once a month. And so he gave or sold or gave us copies of his book. And in every single book, he wrote, "To my favorite pastor." Yeah, but we all had the same word, you know. It was always that. So, but Joseph was the son who was favored by his father. And he ends up getting sold into slavery and goes down into Egypt and ends up being elevated to a place of leadership in Israel, in Egypt. And it's wonderful what God does. And when he finally meets his brothers, you remember what it says in Genesis 50:20? "You meant it for what? For evil, but God meant it for good." And I would say that Caiaphas meant it for evil against Jesus, but God meant it for good for the whole world. And if you want another thing to do this afternoon or this week, you can read Numbers chapter 22 through 24. I read the whole story this week about how Balaam three times blessed Israel, but Balak summoned him and wanted him to curse and believe that he would curse Israel. So he meant it for evil, but Balaam was faithful in blessing Israel. Same kind of idea. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And here you have Caiaphas. So he was an unscrupulous diplomat, and he thought that moving Jesus, moving the council, moving the Romans around like pieces on a chessboard would be for their own benefit. But he himself was used as God's mouthpiece to predict the event which brought to a close his own and all other priesthood. It's amazing. They were the priests. They ran the show in Israel. Annas had the Annas Bazaar, by the way. And all of the money changers that we've talked about in John in the early days when Jesus cleansed the temple, it all had to do with this family, this dynasty, and the vast system that they had to make a huge profit off of an industry out of the sacrificial system. So let's turn for a minute to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. Hebrews 10:1 says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having been once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Now drop down to verse 11. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So what was going on here, I'll just read a quote by a man named Dodds. It says, "John sees this, that this unscrupulous diplomat who supposed that he was moving Jesus and the council and the Romans as so many pieces in his own game was himself used as God's mouthpiece," that's Caiaphas, "to predict the event which brought to a close his own and all other priesthood. In the irony of events, he unconsciously used his high priestly office to lead forward that one sacrifice which was forever to take away sin and so make all further priestly office superfluous." Caiaphas unknowingly prophesied that Jesus would die as a substitute for the whole nation. And that's what Isaiah 53 says he would do, that he was stricken for the transgression of my people. So then Jesus withdraws. Look at verse 54. Back in John, Jesus withdraws. Verse 54 says, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. So he withdrew. It was getting very close, but it wasn't quite time for his entrance into Jerusalem. But he withdrew. We're not sure exactly where that was. There's two or three different options of where he withdrew. But finally, verse 55 says, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. So now there's this movement of the people up to Jerusalem for Passover. It's the third Passover that John mentions, chapter 2, chapter 6, and chapter 11 here. And if you came up to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover, like you were instructed as a good Jew, you would have to go up early for purification before the feast. And the city would swell by 85 to 125,000 people. So there were 25,000, but now there was anywhere from 85 to 125,000 more pilgrims that would come into Jerusalem. And they were wondering about whether Jesus would show up there. I mean, Jesus was on the radar. He was the person of interest. And they already knew that there was great. The official policy now in Israel was, we have a warrant out for the arrest of Jesus, and the leadership had decided to put him to death. And so yeah, so let me finish this section, and we'll draw this to a close. So verse 57 says, now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. That's the official policy. And then Jesus arrives at Bethany. 6 days before Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. You have to think about this. Here's Lazarus and his sisters, and Jesus shows up, and he's on the government hit list, and Lazarus already has the crosshairs on him because he's been raised from the dead by Jesus. And Jesus shows up at Bethany. And so verses 9 through 11, I'll close with this. This is where there was a plot not only to kill Jesus, but to kill Lazarus as well. Verse 9, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came. Not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So you have two problems. You have Jesus, the miracle worker, and you have Lazarus, the miracle E, the one who was raised. The chief priests, mainly the Sadducees, this is the problem. The Sadducees, do you remember what the Sadducees believed or didn't believe? Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. And so they had a big problem with Lazarus. Here's the guy that was raised, and we don't believe, we don't teach about resurrection, we don't believe in it. Acts 23:8. So they had a pressing reason to get rid of Lazarus, and the very presence of Lazarus was a constant challenge to all to believe in Jesus as the resurrection and the life. The plot to kill Lazarus shows that the raising of Lazarus was a reanimation, not a resurrection in the full sense. He resumed a mortal life after being raised, and there was another funeral for Lazarus. You want to have two funerals? Want to die and then come back and then die again? I don't know. I'm not too excited about that thought, but so anyway, that's what's going on here, and we are leading into the Passion Week where Jesus lays down his life. The very purpose that he came from heaven was to give his life as a ransom, as a payment for many. And so we're going to see that unfolding before us. And you're also going to see more of the Sanhedrin in the book of Acts. Start reading the book of Acts, and you're going to find the same people, the same, you know, it's like one president, and then the president's son, and then the president's grandson. They all become presidents of our country, or, you know what I'm talking about. But the Sanhedrin was here for Jesus. It's the same players that are here for the early church in Acts 4 and 5. Very interesting, isn't it? Well, let's pray. God, we thank you for